We're going to read our text this morning for the sermon, but let me also, first of all, set the expectations for you, children, what you're going to be looking for. The word I want you to listen for today is the word holy or holiness, holy or holiness. And then at the end of the sermon, I want to ask the adults, the young adults and adult adults this question and respond to that just briefly. What are the hindrances to the pursuit of holy living? What are the hindrances that we encounter in the pursuit of holy living? And because that's the theme and thrust of today's text. We are in 1 Peter, and the text for today, but I'm going to springboard off of this text into another text, but the text I want to read for today to set the tenor and tone of my remarks is the verses 10 through 13. I'm sorry, 13 through 16 of 1 Peter 1. I'll invite you to stand on to our God and His Word as I read that text for us. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Beloved, this is the holy inspired Word of our God. Give heed to it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming to yourselves to the former lusts or your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it is our privilege, it is our joy, it is our delight to open your word and give consideration to the truths we see there. And your word is powerful and living and active, and it cuts and it dices, it pierces our hearts. And we pray that it will do that today, that it will bring conviction where conviction is necessary and encouragement where encouragement is necessary. We need both, Father, and your word provides both for us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst, that we would be led by the Holy Spirit, that He would speak through me, and the congregation would hear the Holy Spirit speaking directly to them. And this is your doing. It's marvelous in our sight, and we rejoice in that. So bless our time together as we break open God's word and consider the truths found therein. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen. Please be seated. Back in the spring of 1987, that's a long time ago, 1987, a brother who worked for Campus Crusade for Christ on the Purdue campus came to speak at Zionsville Fellowship. Now, a number of us were members of there at that point in time. The old guard were all members of Zionsville Fellowship. I was on staff there. And Shared Fellowship had not yet been birthed. Shared Fellowship, as you know, is the precursor to Christ's Covenant OPC. And this young man came to speak of his ministry, and he had a message that was, I thought, was incredibly challenging, at least to me personally on that occasion. And the name of that individual who spoke on this occasion was Howard Van Cleve. Some people recognize that name, Howard and Debbie Van Cleve. They were here for. Lived in town here for a number of years. I think they're in Ohio now. But after all these years, I still remember the gist of his sermon. It was one that really impacted me in a meaningful fashion. His emphasis was upon the distinction between being and doing. And that was a distinction I had never heard before. Being and doing, what does that mean? What does that entail? I'd never heard that concept before. And so I began to wrestle with that, and I still wrestle with that today. He made the point that we can become so consumed with doing, even all the right things, let alone questionable things. We can get so caught up in all the activities of life that we altogether miss the importance of being a certain type of person. That theme still resonates with me again today, and something I regularly reflect on. And it's a principle that ought to be the basis of any self-examination in which one engages. It's something that the Scriptures call us to do, to examine ourselves. And I think that examination ought to entail this idea here of how am I doing at being? How am I doing at being? Because, we're focused on doing so much of the time. And again, the stark reality is we can become so busy, we can become so consumed with doing that we virtually forget that our first obligation is to be certain types of people, a certain type of person. We can ignore the biblical order, which is that being must precede doing. We can just blow right by that. Being is to precede doing is the clear biblical mandate. It's stated in biblical theology in these terms: the indicative must precede the imperative. We don't run around just doing the imperative. Do. You base the imperative. You base your actions, things you do on the indicative, the facts that undergird your doing for the sake of God. So then we must understand that being must precede to doing. And so first we must recognize our status. As those who have been chosen by God for salvation, we are in Christ. Thus we're already declared to be holy. We're already declared to be just and justified by our God. That's the indicative. That's a statement of fact. And then in light of our standing, Peter calls us to holiness, to holy conduct. That's the imperative. That's the doing part of our great salvation. That's our sanctification. But as you know, with much privilege comes much responsibility. And so Peter reminds us of our great responsibility when he says, "But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Within that verse are both the imperative and the indicative. Are both a statement of fact and then a requirement to live out that fact. Now, Peter, of course, is quoting from the Old Testament here, the book of Leviticus, to be precise. And the command to be holy is occurs six times in the book of Leviticus. And the word itself for holy has a broad semantic range, and it occurs nearly 1,300 times throughout the Scriptures. And while Peter is the only New Testament author who explicitly uses this command, "Be holy, for I am holy," it is certainly implied or paraphrased by other authors. One example is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And I trust you see how those words from Paul dovetail perfectly with what Peter's words in today's text. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as was the case in your ignorance." So here are these two texts that dovetail perfectly. Elsewhere, Paul has this commentary on the theme of holiness. "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of you and defraud you, defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we do also forewarn and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." So Paul says here that the will of God is your sanctification. The will of God is your sanctification, your holiness, your holy living. But then he adds this: "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." He calls us in holiness. Now, the Greek term that for sanctification and holiness is the exact same word. We have in this verse, we have the word holiness, we have the word sanctification side by side. It's the exact same Greek term. And it's derived from a very common word, one word you will recognize, from the word hagios. You ever heard hagios before? It's a word that means saint, but it's also a word that means to be pure, to be holy, to be that which is dedicated to God. So it has this wide array of meanings, and we have to determine by the context what we're talking about. Are we talking about saints? Are we talking about holy behavior? Are we talking about sanctification? What are we talking about here? And again, it's translated as saints like 250 times in the New Testament. Now the verbal form, that's hagias, that's the noun form. The verbal form, hagiazo, means to make holy, to consecrate, to sanctify, to dedicate. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. That we dedicate ourselves to our God, that we see ourselves as set apart for His use, that we be holy. The concept of holiness, the practice of holiness, is a direct reference to our sanctification, to our growth in righteousness, to our increase in godliness. And here, beloved, is a disturbing reality which we must be aware of. This is God's will for us, our sanctification, to grow in holiness. But here's the reality of the matter. Busyness can numb us. Busyness can, it can put us to sleep. Busyness acts as a sedative, beloved. It acts as a narcotic that dulls our spiritual senses. Isn't that ironic? We can be busier than a one... Busier than a one-arm paper hanger. We'll use that one. You can be busy, busy, busy. And yet, we're dull of spirit, we're dull of mind. We're lifeless. Why? Because we're focusing on the wrong things. So instead of becoming holy, we become harried. Instead of being righteous, we become ragged. Instead of becoming godly, we become grumpy. And if we're not careful, harried becomes hateful, ragged becomes rancorous, and grumpy becomes gloomy. And all because we've not taken the time to cultivate our walk with Christ. We can be so consumed with the doing that we simply do not have time for being a certain type of people, to be the people that God calls us to be. There's little time available for this pursuit of holiness, this pursuit of righteousness, this pursuit of purity. Now, a few minutes of reflection upon the three texts we've read thus far, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, 2 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7:1, and then 2 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 7, cause us to really discern that our God is vitally concerned about the holiness of His people. He cares about, are we holy? Are we living holy lives? And He desires we avidly pursue holiness, that we recognize ourselves as holy to the Lord, that we are set apart for His glory, for His purposes. It should be obvious by this point in time that one of the things we let slide when we get overly busy, one of the priorities that gets placed on the back burner is that of our holiness. Not intentionally, perhaps, but simply by default. There's no time to pursue the holiness our God requires of us. In the time before us today, beloved, I would like us to give consideration to what Paul has to say to the Corinthians and to us concerning the priority and pursuit of holiness. It is a recurring theme throughout the pages of Scripture. Now, this is perhaps one area where Peter has borrowed from Paul a bit. You remember we touched briefly in the introductory material about the fact that Peter was accused of basically copying word for word some of Paul's writings. That's not the case, but he did use Paul a good deal for source material. And so this is one area where they dovetail wonderfully, and the verses are very closely related to one another, and the verbiage is very closely related. So my suspicion is Paul was the primary source in this. We're going to go to the source material today as we give consideration to our Lord's command to be holy as He is holy. And specifically, I want us to consider Paul's insights on this theme as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. You can turn there if you would like. I've already read that verse to you. But listen again to what Paul says there. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? We're going to unpack that here this morning. Paul begins with these words. Therefore, having these promises. What promises? Well, the therefore tells you where to look for the promises. Therefore, in light of these promises, what promises are they're right behind what we just read. They're back in chapter 6. So listen to what Paul says about the promises in chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So what are the promises that Paul comments on in chapter 7, verse 1? What are those promises that he's pointing back to out of chapter 6? Well, the first is, I will dwell in them, and then I will walk among them. This is God's promises. I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. The second is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then thirdly, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Those are glorious promises God makes to us. He's going to walk with us. He's going to dwell with us. He's going to be with us. He's going to minister to our sons and daughters. And in these opening words, Paul is providing an inducement, a rationale for purity of life. God is among us. He is here in our midst, beloved. And he's not just here in his place on Sunday morning with us as we worship. That is true. He joins us. He invites us into his presence to worship him. Rather, he is with us every single day, day in and day out. He is always with us. Your Father is always with you. He's never not with you. He's always with his children. Now, one of the oddest characteristics of sinful fallen man is the mistaken notion that God does not see. That he's obtuse or perhaps just disinterested when it comes to sin in their lives. Such simply could not be further from the truth. Listen to these two Old Testament texts as evidence that God does see that he is concerned with our sin. Isaiah 29:15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees and who knows us? And the answer is God. Jeremiah 23:24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Beloved, when we understand that the God who is our Father, the one who dwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit, is always there, is always with us, we are inevitably more conscious of our sin. At least I hope that is the case for each of us. Where God lives within us. God is with us at all times. He knows our paths. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows our motives. And that ought then to keep us mindful of the fact that we are to live life in a certain way on the basis of what he knows as our God, as our Father, as our King. So when we're cognizant of his presence in our lives, we naturally are more judicious, more concerned about our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, and our priorities. In light of these promises, in light of God's presence with us corporately and individually, Paul instructs the Corinthians to cleanse themselves. The Greek word here is a word you'll recognize. It's katharizo. We get the word cathartic or catharsis from that term. It means to cleanse, to purge, to purify. And in Scripture, it's used both literally and morally or ethically. In this particular instance, the use of katharizo, cleansing, has moral and ethical implications. Paul is not talking about cleaning bowls or washing your clothes or washing your hands or anything like that. To fully understand the word picture that Paul is painting here, we need to do a very brief grammar lesson. And Paul uses this verb, katharizo, in a subjunctive mood. In a subjunctive mood, which as you grammarians know, indicates the mood of possibility or the mood of even probability of an action. If you see the word may or might in front of a verb, you may or might be looking at the subjunctive mood. I'll leave it at that. As Paul uses the word here, katharizo, this cleansing is not fully completed. It's not done yet. There's more that needs to be accomplished. And thus a literal translation of this verb would read, having these promises, we should cleanse ourselves, or we should be continue to cleanse ourselves. It's an ongoing action because you're not there yet. You haven't arrived at that in its fullness. So it's an action that can be and should be intentionally carried out on a regular and consistent basis. But it's only potential in nature. It's not something that has been fully completed as of yet. There's still more that is required of us to affect this cleansing in our lives, this holiness in our lives. So from what is the child of God to cleanse himself, herself? The next phrase gives us the answer. The New King James says we're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. The New American Standard says that we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement. The ESV likewise says defilement. And then the NIV says everything that contaminates. Now the Greek term that Paul uses is a very graphic term. It's a very, very pointed word that he uses here. And it's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. One time. There's a fancy phrase for that. If a word is used one time in the New Testament, it's called a hapax legomena. Just one time? Okay, so let's just see that. This is the hapax legomena. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But Paul is intentional in choosing this word, and he does so because he has a goal he wants to achieve by the use of this word. And again, he used it to convey the message, the specific message to his hearers. As a noun, this Greek word, it doesn't matter what the Greek word is because you're not going to remember it anyway. So I'm just saying the Greek word means defilement or filthiness. In its verb form, it carries the idea of smearing with mud or filth, to defile, to make filthy. As noted in the King James translation, it is rendered as filthiness. And I would make the case that this is the best use, the best translation of this Greek word, filthiness. Because I think filthiness is more graphic. I think filthiness is more descriptive than either defile or contaminate. It's more accurate of what I think Paul's trying to accomplish here, what Paul wants us to understand here. Now, some of you will recall that in the anti-war demonstrations of the 60s and 70s, and early during the 60s and 70s in the Vietnam War, what was periodically war protesters, those that were protesting war in Vietnam, would go up to statues and they would smear excrement all over the statues and just befoul them in any way they could as a graphic illustration, graphic portrayal of what they thought of the Vietnam War. Now, I would suggest to you that Paul is endeavoring to be just as graphic in this description of the filthiness of sin. If you and I could get a glimpse of the absolute filthiness of sin, of the revulsion that it causes a holy God, we would be much more inclined to cleanse or purify ourselves of such vile conduct. The problem, beloved, is this. We do not see sin in that light. We do not see it as the filthiness, the excrement that it truly is. We've allowed the world to convince us that smearing ourselves in this excrement is actually a form of beauty treatment. Am I being overly graphic here? No more so than the Scriptures. Now, when Paul instructs us here to cleanse or purify ourselves from all filthiness, from that which contaminates or defiles, he wants us to make sure that we understand the extent of the problem. So he uses the word all, or we could say everything. He instructs us to not cleanse ourselves from some things, he instructs us to not cleanse ourselves from just some things, or only those things that we have identified as being really harmful or bad, and so we've got a catalog of things. I don't do this, and so we steer clear of those. We cleanse ourselves from those. But he wants us to understand that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, all defilement, from everything that contaminates and defiles. And that means that in our own lives there are those private sins, those hidden sins, those besetting sins that afflict us, that we are to get rid of as well. And we cannot hold on to them thinking, well, they're not really that bad. Can I hold on to just this little pet sin here? And the answer is no, because it's excrement. It's excrement. Excrement is excrement, and sin is sin. And we need to understand that, beloved. What this says to us is that if we're serious about the pursuit of holiness, if we are vitally concerned with being a certain type of person, we'll have to be agonizingly honest with ourselves. We'll have to regularly engage in uncompromising self-examination and ask ourselves the tough questions about our attitudes, about our mindset, about our actions, about our choices, where we choose to go, what we choose to do with our lives. And we will need the illumination of the Holy Spirit that is promised to us, that the Holy Spirit promised to provide for us. I'm reminded of two scriptures in this regard, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Holy Spirit knows and He'll reveal it to us. And then Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What David is saying there as he prays that psalm is, I know there's stuff in me that I haven't dug out yet. I know there's sin within me that I haven't dug out yet. I can feel it. I can't identify it. I can't put a name to it, but it's there. So search me, O Lord, and dig that stuff out of my life. Let me know what it is so I can confess that and be clean from that as well. Well, back in our text, Paul tells us that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And you'll recognize these Greek terms, the word sarx. That's the soul or the spirit, and pneuma. Pneuma is the spirit. I'm sorry, sarx is the flesh of the body, and pneuma is the spirit. And Paul's point here is that those things which defile or contaminate the visible or material part of the body are those things which must be eradicated, must be removed from our lives. And so, whether it's of the flesh or the spirit, whether it is material or immaterial, it does not matter. It needs to be rooted out and we need to rid ourselves of those sorts of things. And so Paul's instruction is to cleanse ourselves from both forms of defilement of the flesh and defilement of the spirit. Defilement of the material, defilement of the immaterial. And I don't know about you, but when I read a text like this, I want something concrete to wrap my mind around. I want to know what these acts of the flesh and spirit are. And our Lord recognizes that we're wired this way, and so He accommodates us. And there are four texts that are helpful in this regard. Let me read one of them that helps us understand what is Paul encouraging us exactly to rid ourselves of. What are some of the things that he identifies that we need to rid ourselves of? He says this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There's more, he says. This is a partial list. And the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5:19-21. But if you want additional catalogs of sins that Paul has put together, you can go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. Again, additional catalogs of sin that Paul has put together. So these are the sorts of visible and invisible, these are sorts of material and immaterial things from which we're to cleanse ourselves. These are the deeds of flesh and spirit that we're to excise from our lives as we make it our goal to be holy. The point that Paul makes in the final verse is this: to be holy. This is the goal. This is what the Lord has for you. And Paul draws his exhortation to the Corinthian church to a close with these words: perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he concludes this potent and powerful verse with practical instruction. He tells us that in light of the precious promise of God's presence, that of his dwelling with us, because he is our Father and we are his children, we should make it our continuing practice to cleanse ourselves, to root out every sinful misdeed of the body and spirit. But he does not just leave it there, does he? He gives us some insight here and much more elsewhere as to how this is even remotely possible. He gives us one means by which we can even think about becoming holy, of perfecting holiness. He tells us that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, I trust you see that he is here. He's juxtaposing two ideas at this point. On the one hand is what he identifies as filthiness. On the other hand, it is the opposite standard of holiness. Filthiness, holiness. And the instruction is to get rid of the one and replace it with the other. And that sounds simple enough to us on the surface, does it not? But we all know from personal experience that is far from easy. But here's the glorious hope that our Lord gives us, beloved. We can perfect holiness. We can grow and increase in holiness. We do not have to remain mired in filthiness and sinful misdeeds of body and spirit. It is important to note that to perfect holiness is not to be perfect. It's to perfect, not to be perfect. We're not talking about perfectionism here. And the Greek term carries the idea of perfecting our faith, perfecting our holiness. That Greek term carries the idea of moving forward towards completion. Towards wholeness, we might say maturity. We're moving forward in a more mature fashion, so we're not captivated by the same things we used to captivate. We're not in bondage to the former things we used to be in bondage to. So Paul gives the starting point in these concluding words. How do we do this? We perfect holiness in or by the fear of God. We perfect holiness in or by the fear of God. Again, we recently conducted a four-part series on the fear of God, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the fear of God at this juncture, but I would like to remind you of just a little bit of what we learned from Proverbs about the fear of the Lord, just a few Proverbs that illustrate that point. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. A wise man fears and departs from evil. In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. By fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. So there's a lot to learn about the fear of the Lord right there. But you've got that information in the previous sermon, so we'll pass on. But Paul's emphasis here is that the fear of God is part of that transformation that comes with maturation, that comes with perfecting holiness. When that happens. When we pursue holiness, we pursue righteousness, we become mature, then we are confident God is doing that work of transformation in us. But what happens when we fail to pursue, when we fail to perfect our holiness? What happens then? Well, very quickly we devolve into no longer fearing God as we ought. We do not have the fear of God that we ought to have. And what does that lead to? again, very quickly, it leads to not seeing the symptoms of sin. We don't fight against sin. We don't cleanse ourselves from our sin as rigorously as we ought, because we don't fear God. We're not afraid of the consequences of our sin. We're not mindful of the fact that He calls us to be holy as He is holy. Beloved, there's a fundamental truth that I want to share with you, and you know this, but it's something we must come back to again and again and again. It's a truth we must understand, because it shapes and informs our thinking, our response to the whole battle against sin. And that fundamental truth is this: God hates sin. God hates sin. And He abhors sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. And because we are to love those things that He loves and hate those things which He hates, we ought to be characterized by a holy hatred of sin. So how do we develop a holy hatred for sin? How do we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit? How do we perfect holiness? This verse, again, is instructive in that regard, and one key element in the change of heart in seeking to develop a healthy biblical fear is to develop a healthy biblical fear of God. How do you do that? By developing and implementing and making use of a healthy fear of God day after day after day, of focusing on the reason we are to be God-fearers. But other texts are equally helpful in arming us to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are other texts that we can look at, such as the one for today from 1 Peter and also from 2 Thessalonians, where are examples of how we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we come out victorious, and we put to death the flesh and the misdeeds of our body. Again, there are multiple texts we can turn to that continue this argument, but I'm going to close it for today. I want to conclude by pointing us to a Latin phrase that is central to Ligonier Ministries. Many of you know this. This phrase is coram Deo, meaning before of or in the presence of God. And the point that Table Talk, the devotional magazine of Ligonier, makes repeatedly is that we live before the face of God. It wants to remind us every time you pick up that publication, coram Deo, before the face, you are living before the face of God. You're living in God's presence. And that's the point of the promise we first considered in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have the promise of God's presence. And that then incites us and encourages us to obedience. When we truly come to grips with these profound promises that we've looked at this morning, when we understand that we're living coram Deo before the face of God, when we genuinely understand that we're living in God's presence, then we will begin to fear our God as we ought. And when that happens, when that becomes part of our ethos, then we will learn to hate sin. This is all of a piece. These things tie in directly with one another. If you do this, this, and this, this comes together. If you do this, 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 this falls apart. So we have to develop this habit, that becomes part of our makeup, of our ethos, of learning to hate sin, and of learning to cleanse ourselves from all impurities and filthiness of body and spirit. But again, as is always the case, the indicative must precede the imperative. Being must precede doing. So we must understand, first of all, to do that, you must be a certain type of person. You must be a person who's resting in Christ and trusting in Christ. We must understand God's promises to us before we can live out His righteous demands upon us. We must be a certain kind of people. But that can only happen as our faithful God continues that good work which He has begun in us. And so this is a process. You understand it's a process. And it's not something that happens in 6 months or a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. It takes decades. It takes decades to become the type of people God wants us to be. But it takes diligence on our part to reach that objective, that goal as well. And so my prayer would be that our gracious God would continue His work of transformation in each of our lives, individually as well as corporately in the body of Christ here, that each of us would devote the necessary time to thinking through, to reflecting upon these truths. How am I doing in terms of being? I've got an awful lot of doing. I've got a whole boatload of doing here. But how am I doing it being in the right type, being the type of person God wants me to be? And that takes time to reflect. It takes time to ponder. It takes time to meditate on and to ask difficult questions. But again, my prayer would be that each of us would devote that sort of time to that, because that is for God's glory and for His purposes, and that will advance outreach in this community. That will advance inreach in this community. You understand that? If we are the people the type we should be, we will love one another. We will care for one another. We will be consumed with the well-being of one another. And then that will emanate outwards as well. So this comes back to being a certain type of people. The being means that leads to doing, the right kind of doing, because we have the right kind of being. And so as the old hymn says, we need to take time to be holy. Take time to be holy, beloved. Let's pray. Father, it was Augustine, I believe, who echoed the mindset of so many of us. We find it difficult to do what you call us to do. But we also then recognize that you give us what is necessary and needful to accomplish that which you call us to do. And so what you require is met by the power of the Holy Spirit, is met by the Word of God, and enables us, energizes, quickens us to enables us to do those sorts of things that you require of us that are so difficult and demanding at so many different levels. So Father, we want to be a certain type of people. We want to be those who are founded in Christ. We want to be those who are satisfied in Christ. We want to be those who rejoice in Christ, who seek to reflect your glory and our devotion to our passion for our exaltation of King Jesus on a daily basis that's never far from our minds. That's the type of people we want to be, those who exalt our Lord, those who praise our Lord, those who bless our Lord, those who reflect God's glory in that fashion. We've come up short every day, and we get consumed and burdened with the cares of this world, the concerns of this world. And we're like Martha, so busy, but missing the best, missing the one thing necessary. So, Father, in this hectic world, the hectic pace in which all of us run, there's not one of us that is a slothful sluggard in this body. Everybody's running at a furious pace, trying to get done what we need to get done in our homes, in our families, in our jobs, in sporting events, and the marketplace. Oh, Father, we're so busy. But cause us to, by your Spirit, to carve out time to reflect on where we're standing with you and what needs to be prioritized, what needs to be done away with. We might be shocked what really needs to be done away with in our lives, that we might focus more on you, on being rather than on doing. Help us to be honest in our assessment, we pray, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.